Well, good morning. My name is Ronnie Gerard, and I have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you today. If you are new here, or this happens to be your first time, we actually share the pulpit from time to time, so feel free to come back next week, and there may be a different face up here to bless you with the Word. But before we get into God's Word, there is one question I had for you, and it's just kind of think back and remember what you were doing this time last week, or perhaps what you may have been preparing for. Because now, if you're like me, I can't remember what I did yesterday, but so I may be pushing it for some of you. I asked for a week ago, but what was going on a week ago? The Super Bowl. All right. And if you didn't know it, Sheila Steele is a very avid football fan, and so she will remember that was Super Bowl Sunday. She was ready. She was getting geared to go. Now, for me, if you're like me, I'm not a diehard football fan, but I love to watch a good game of football. And the handful of games that I did watch this past season for professional football included the Dallas Cowboys, and I can guarantee you that those were not good games to watch. If you didn't notice, the Cowboys were not one of the two teams that were playing in the Super Bowl last week, so I didn't exactly know who to root for because I hadn't followed the Steelers, I hadn't followed the Cardinals, and so I don't have any idea who to root for or you know, I was ready to see a good game. But for me, I love to hear the stories that go on the week of the Super Bowl. And I don't know how many of you here know part of the story of Kurt Warner. Yeah, y'all know some of the story of Kurt Warner. It's an amazing story, really, even just professionally. I mean, he started back in 1994. He started pursuing his career to the road to the NFL. The good news was he was signed immediately with Green Bay, which is, you know, hey, that's a good team to sign with. The bad news was that same year he was cut. He ended up about 3 years being tossed back and forth in the arena leagues here and some in the European League. And finally, in 1997, more good news, he had the chance to try out with the Chicago Bears. They said, okay, we'll agree, you come down, Chicago Bears, we'll set you up for a tryout. Well, that same week, he actually was on his honeymoon and got bit by a poisonous spider on all places but his throwing arm. Well, that's not good news. Wasn't able to make the Chicago Bear tryout, but later that same year, the Rams picked him up. So, again, a little encouragement there, but he rode the bench for 3 years before ever once stepping onto the field as an NFL football player. Well, in 1999, he did get his chance in a preseason game, some injuries that happened with the Rams, and he changed history that year for the Rams and for Kurt Warner and his family. 5 years worth of perseverance, patience, going all kinds of struggles professionally. But then at the same time, if that wasn't a story enough, he had emotionally, personally, all kinds of different things going on in his world. I mentioned that he got married during that time. I mentioned his honeymoon with his wife, Brenda. And as if it's not crazy enough to make that transition from a single guy to a married guy and, you know, kind of walk through those waters a little bit, he actually went from being single to being married, and his wife had two children from a previous marriage. So he went from being single to being married and an instant father of two, and as if that weren't enough, one of his new sons was a special needs child as well. And so he was going through some amazing turmoil in his personal life as well as this road professionally. Well, shortly after they got married, actually not far from here, Brenda's parents, unfortunately, with a tragic loss of both her mother and father in Mountain View, Arkansas, in a tornado in 1996. So all this was happening in that 5 years before he had his chance to become known as Kurt Warner, this amazing quarterback. Well, you may be asking yourself kind of, okay, well, that's nice, but what does all that have to do with God's Word? Well, it does have something to do with God's Word. In fact, in a lot of ways, it has everything to do with God's Word. Because last week, at least for me, I could care less about the Cardinals or the Steelers in and of themselves. But knowing the history of Kurt Warner, knowing the history of how long it took him to get there, what the story was behind the story. Super Bowl Sunday was not just a four-hour game. It was like, man, this is Kurt's chance to make it after, you know, 10, 15 years of being out there trying to do incredible things on the football field. And so it was the history behind Kurt Warner that made me want to root for him and cheer for his team. And if you didn't hear, he lost. But that's okay. He actually came back in the last quarter. Their team went ahead, and you know, it was pretty exciting at that point. He did a great job, but look forward to seeing more maybe down the road with him. But as we read Scripture, we need to keep that in mind about history. Because anytime you read Scripture, the history, the context, the setting is crucially important. Go ahead and open your Word to 1 Kings chapter 18. And though we will get to 1 Kings chapter 19, we need to look at some of the history to understand fully well what's going on in chapter 19. So 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, as we set the stage here, let me just kind of give you some background on what's happening even before we get here. There'll be a few characters in this story that you'll need to know about, some key people. First of all, Elijah. We'll talk about Elijah today. He is a prophet of God to God's people, the Israelites. Now, although we look back at prophets and we go, man, that's, you know, a prophet of God. He was telling truth to people that didn't want to hear the truth. They are heroes of the Old Testament in our perspective. But in those days, they were not very well liked because they were usually telling people, you're doing the wrong thing and you need to change. They didn't like to hear that. Well, God had actually told Elijah, Elijah, go and tell King Ahab that until he changes his ways, he's following false idols. He said, there will be a drought in the land. Now, that's important to know because droughts back then, they were very much farmer, you know, they had to rely on the land. They had to rely on the land. And so a drought was devastating at that time. Well, King Ahab, by the way, was king of the northern kingdom for Israel. He was not following God. Neither was his wife, Jezebel, which is another person you'll need to know about. And neither did his father before him, King Omri. And so he actually comes from a legacy of those who did not follow God. Well, it's also important to know what happens after God tells Elijah, Elijah, go tell King Ahab there's going to be a drought. He then tells Elijah, now, after you tell him that, flee. Go away into the desert. I want you to stay in the desert, and I'm going to provide for you in some amazing ways. There'll be a little brook there, and you can drink from the brook, and I'll actually send birds, and they'll bring you food every day for a big part of that 3 years. Well, that in itself is an amazing story of God's provision, God's protection for Elijah, because King Ahab sought him out for 3 years, searched the country over and over again. He was going to find Elijah, and he was going to kill him. That was his plan. So that is the setup to where we are as we enter 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's take a look specifically at verses 17 and through 20. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 20. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asher, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now guys, you got to understand, Elijah, remember? King Ahab had a death wish for Elijah. And yet Elijah comes to King Ahab and says, all right, here I am. Not only here I am, but here I am and I want to challenge you and the prophets. Let's all get together and let's see who is God. Now, King Ahab, though, at this point, he could have killed him right there, but he said, okay, let's go ahead and do this thing at Mount Carmel. Now, why is that significant? Well, Mount Carmel happens to be, some considered it the sacred dwelling place of Baal, the false god. And so Ahab's going, hey, this is great. We got home court advantage. We got 450 prophets versus one. I think this thing, yeah, let's go ahead and do whatever Elijah's thinking here. Well, let's see exactly what Elijah is thinking. And verses 21 through 24, he sets the challenge. Verses 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on wood and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and I will lay it on wood and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, this is a good idea. Well, this is a fitting challenge, but it's a fitting challenge if you know the history. Because the god of Baal and the goddess Asherah, they were actually considered the fertility god and goddess of that time together. Now, what does fertility have to do with the challenge of calling down fire? That's where you got to understand, fertility doesn't always necessarily mean, okay, big families have lots of kids. Fertility in that day and age was very crucial to the farming community. Fertility in the sense of rain. Well, Elijah, if you remembered, made a full court press with the false god of Baal by stopping what? Stopping the rain. Okay? Well, what often comes with rain but thunder and lightning? And so Baal was not only the god of fertility, but he was also the god of thunder and the god of lightning. And so, therefore, a challenge at Baal's home court to say, hey, if you're the god of lightning, let's call down fire to a sacrifice. And here he is in his home court, King Ahab again going, great idea. He's the god of fire. I think we can do this. So, now that you know a little more of the history, let me just give you a quick glance at verses 24 through 35. Okay, for the sake of time, we won't go over exactly all that happened in those verses. But basically, let me just summarize and say, it took 6 hours. Okay, 450 prophets prayed for 6 hours to this false god trying to call down fire from heaven. 6 hours. They got so desperate, their cries became louder and louder and louder. They began hurting themselves and physically even cutting themselves, hoping to get the attention of this false god called Baal. But as you know and I know, Baal was simply a wooden handmade idol with no power and absolutely no results. Then it was Elijah's turn. Let's see what happens when Elijah steps forward. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. At that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Now, let me put a couple of things in perspective. Not only did Elijah try to call down fire from the one true God, but before he did so, he actually threw in a small bit of interesting details. He actually took some water and covered his sacrifice once, twice, three times. His sacrifice was totally soaking wet, so much so that there was water even around the edges. Baal's sacrifice, no fire, no power, no results. Now, you'll have to excuse me for a second because I used to teach math, and so I like numbers. And I did the math a little bit, and I figured out, okay, 450 prophets, let's see, praying for 6 hours, that's about 2,700 hours worth of prayer. Roughly, let's see, that ended up being 112 days worth of continual praise to a false prophet. No results. But with God, the true God, the living God who answers prayers, one man, about a one-minute prayer, unbelievable results. Let's look at the results in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and it consumed the wood and the stones and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. God, the true God, answered Elijah. That in and of itself was miraculous enough, but the real miracle here is what happens next. We saw fire come down from heaven for the sacrifice, but we also saw, or we'll see here in a second, we see a fire, a new fire ignited in the hearts of the Israelites. Verses 39 and 40, it says, when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. You know, this is what Elijah had really wanted for over 3 years now. Not the fire from heaven, but the renewed fire in the hearts of the Israelites, in the hearts of God's people. Well, again, like I said, I really want to take a look at chapter 19, but we had to understand a little more of the history, chapter 18, before we get there to fully understand it. As a recap, chapter 18, at the end of almost 3.5 years of drought, these are some things that happened. Elijah boldly approaches King Ahab to challenge his prophets to a duel of sorts. Next, we see the false prophets fall flat on their face in the challenge. We see it takes no time at all for Elijah to call down fire from heaven, in contrast with the false prophets. We also see the hearts of the Israelites are turned back to God. The 450 false prophets are killed that day. And Elijah, at the end of this chapter, actually goes off and prays to end the drought. And not only does it rain, but it's a torrential downpour. Okay? So that's what I don't know about you, but I'd call that a good day. Yeah. hey, what happened today? Well, you know, yeah, a couple of things. I had this major challenge with these prophets, and you know, we won. We killed all the prophets and all the false prophets, of course. And then, you know, there was this drought, and well, the same day I prayed, and, you know, well, the drought ended. It was a good day. It was a good day. So, I, you know, whatever words you want to use there, I don't know about you, but I would be, though maybe a little exhausted, I would be excited. I'd be thrilled. I'd be in awe. I would be excited about this very good day. All right, well, let's see what happens next. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read verses 1 through 4 and then talk about this a little bit. Verse 1 says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Okay, it's phrased a little goofy, but she's basically saying, hey, if you're not dead by tomorrow this time, may I be dead. Okay, so she is putting her life on the line by saying this, although she is putting her life on the line with the same gods that had absolutely no power for anything else. So keep that in perspective. Verse 3, Elijah, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'Is it enough now, O Lord? Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" History, guys. You got to know the history to understand that passage. If I'm just looking at that passage, turn my Bible to chapter 19, and I start reading, man, you know, here's something's happening. You know, Elijah has a death threat, and he runs away. Hey, that makes sense. But does it make sense when he just conquered 450 false prophets, stood before the Lord, saw fire come down, and then rain after 3.5 years? Does that make sense? What in the world happened? We've got to know the history to understand this more fully. So something has changed. It's interesting that Elijah was so scared that he ran all the way to Beersheba. Now again, this is a short history lesson, but Beersheba was part of the land of Judah, which it kind of mentions. Judah is a southern kingdom. King Ahab was over the northern kingdom. And so Elijah, in his mind, was thinking, okay, I'll run away. I'll run far away. I'll run so far that I go to the next kingdom, and then maybe legally King Ahab doesn't have jurisdiction over me. So he's trying to figure out all these details of how he can fix this problem. And then if that's not far enough, he leaves his servant in Beersheba and he says, okay, I'll go one more day's journey even beyond that. He's desperate. He is scared, literally, almost scared to death. He's willing to die. In fact, he calls God, he calls out for God, God, you just kill me. You kill me so that Jezebel doesn't kill me and, you know, she gets credit. Instead, you know, you can do it now. We'll just get this over with. He is scared, and things have changed from chapter 18 to 19. In fact, I think there are four significant changes that we find with Elijah from chapter 18 to chapter 19. Let me list them, and then we'll talk briefly about each of them. Number one, Elijah is no longer waiting to hear from God, but instead, he is making his own course of action. Number two, Elijah is not dwelling on God, but he's dwelling on himself. Number three, Elijah is not dealing with facts, but now working off of emotions or feelings. And number four, Elijah simply has no faith in this circumstance? Only fear. Well, with that, Elijah is no longer waiting to hear from God, but making his own course of action. It's interesting that 3 years or so ahead of that, King Ahab had a death wish for Elijah, and Elijah fled. The difference was God told Elijah to flee. Now, I wonder if in this same circumstance, Elijah thought, okay, well, this is kind of the same thing. You know, Jezebel now has a death wish for me. I fled last time. God told me to, so I'll just flee again. I don't have to wait to hear from God because God did it that way last time. Surely He'll do it this way this time. I wonder if he assumed part of that on God because he had seen God do it one way, one time, but he never stopped to listen and wait to hear from God. Elijah here is now not dwelling on God, but dwelling on himself. In the previous chapter, we see him 100% concerned with what God wants him to do and how he wants him to do it, but not once do we see him going before God and saying, what do you want me to do in this situation? I know yesterday was a great day, but so now I'll handle it on my own. Now, yesterday was a great day, but okay, this is hard. Okay, God, what do you want me to do now? He never goes back to ask. It's amazing. More so, Elijah is not dealing with facts anymore, but now he's working off feelings. He even mentions comparing himself to the forefathers. Well, the forefathers he was referring to are other prophets and men of God just like him that walked before him and tried to get rid of false idol worship in the land. Okay, wait a minute. Elijah just killed 450 prophets, false prophets in the land. Does that mean he got rid of all the false prophets? Probably not. Does that mean that he got rid of all the, you know, false idol worship in the land? No. But again, he's looking at that and he's going, well, I'm just like the forefathers. I am a total failure is almost what he's saying. And you're going, Elijah, no, you're not. Look at the facts. You just killed 450 false prophets. That's a good day. Well, we know that in the midst of this, Elijah just did not have faith. It was covered and surrounded by fear. Going one day from a great day to being scared to death of a woman who had threatened to kill him. Well, to me, it just seemed incredibly strange to have such a great victory one day and such a deep defeat on the other day. And yet, as I read a little about this incident, Warren Wiersbe made a great comment about our Christian faith. He said, if triumphs aren't balanced with trials, there's a danger that we'll become proud and self-confident. Let me read that again. If triumphs aren't balanced with trials, there's a danger that we'll become proud and self-confident. Well, of course, Elijah, God does not allow him to die. He does not say, okay, well, you know, you want to die, we'll just get this over with right now. Instead, he cares for Elijah both on two levels, both physically and spiritually, which is huge. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 8 to see what happens next. He, Elijah, lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Notice in verse 7, it uses the term the angel of the Lord, which is often used in Scripture as a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus ministered first to Elijah's physical needs. His physical needs, just the fact that he was hungry and he was thirsty. But it didn't stop there. I mentioned already that Elijah was dwelling very much on himself. And so after God cared for his physical needs, he did something else. He sent him out into the desert for a 40-day trip. Now, some of your scriptures may read Mount Horeb. Others may read Mount Sinai. They are one and the same. Mount Sinai, if you recall, is where Moses met with God, face to face, if you will, with the burning bush. And so now he's calling Elijah to go there. And you know, Elijah wasn't at a place to where he was listening, but after 40 days in the desert, he made it to the mountain, and God brought him to that place. He was ready to listen again. Verse 9 says, "Then he came there to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Well, now, God didn't ask that question because he didn't know the answer. He asked the question because he's trying to get Elijah to turn his thoughts back to God once again. Elijah's not quite there yet, and he responds, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah is still not yet fully dwelling on God, but on his troubles. Yet, God is gracious to Elijah, even in the midst of complaining. God is gracious to Elijah, even in this midst of complaining. Verse 11 through 13 says, "So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice said to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" You know, the last time God saw Elijah, it was in the fire. But now this time, God is not in the howling wind. He is not in the earthquake, and he's not in the fire this time. We can't keep God in a box. Just because God did it that way once doesn't mean he'll do it that way again. But Elijah notices that he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the ferocious wind, he's not in the fire, but God knows that he was in the small, gentle voice. Some of your translations may even say whisper, which is a great translation of that particular word. With a whisper, how do you hear a whisper, by the way? You have to be quiet. You have to be still. And obviously in our world today, and I was thinking about this greatly last night as I was making a few more touches to the sermon and looking over things one more time. And my wife, we had just had a birthday party for Jenny Grace, and so it was a big, wild day. The house was trashed. Our family had to go somewhere, but I was going to stay there and do some work. And Elizabeth says, "Well, are you going to, you know, stay here and, you know, go up to the office or something?" Well, my office is also trashed, and if I were sitting out in any other part of the house because of the party, it was just distracting. And so, kind of learning some things from the text, I went out on the back deck in the pitch dark of the night, Okay, with my laptop, so I could see that. But I was able to hear the deer running up and down the side of the hill behind our house, and in a lot of ways felt the presence of God. Well, I believe that in our day and age, because of technologies and cell phones and iPods and all kinds of different things, I think we are bombarded with all kinds of noises that we need to pull ourselves away from in order to fully hear what God has for us. Reading His Word, praying. In fact, I knew a pastor who used to live in North Carolina, and he lived in the hills of North Carolina. And every Monday, he got up, his wife made him a sack lunch, kissed him on the cheek, and said, "We'll see you later today." And he would go up off into the hills, and he would pray for his family, and he would read His Word, and spend the whole day doing it, just waiting for that calm, simple, quiet voice to hear from the Lord, to see what He had for him in the week ahead. Well, as we continue with verses 14 through 18, I was amazed to see what God did at this point. Because, and I'll even clue you in before we get into it, God will ask him, you know, "What are you doing here?" That was verse 13. He's going to answer the exact same complaint that he answered before. Okay, Elijah is still complaining. But God lets him complain, and then God will give him new marching orders or new vision, and then he will also let Elijah know, "You are not alone." Let's take a look and see. Verse 14, after God had just asked him once again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, notice that God does not argue or try to convince Elijah of anything. He just simply gives him a new vision. He says, "Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shepheth, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, here are your new commands. Here is your new vision. Here is where I want you to go. And by the way, you are not alone in this journey. You are not alone." Well, in a moment, we will be actually transitioning into a time of worship through communion. But before we do that, there's one question that I want to challenge you to consider. It's a simple question, really, but it can have some profound impacts as you look at Scripture. Now, regardless of what Scripture passage you're looking at, or regardless of, you know, which part of the Bible, it's a simple question to ask to see what God might want from me today as I read His Word. And the question is simply, how am I like, and then you fill in the blank. How am I like any of the people that you've seen in this passage today? For instance, how am I like King Ahab and Jezebel, trusting in anything but the one true God? How am I like that, God? How does that need to change? How am I like the Israelites who went waffling back and forth? Hey, we're for Baal. Wow, that was neat. Hey, we're for God, the true God now. All right. How am I like the Israelites in my life? Do I go back and forth? How am I like Elijah in chapter 18? Things are going great. I'm having a good day, and I'm praising the Lord, and I am definitely on the right page today. If that's where you are, I would challenge you to ask yourself the question, are you ready if there's a valley tomorrow? Or are you in the valley? Chapter 19, are you more like, how am I like Elijah, complaining and groaning and looking at my circumstances and not looking at God? How am I like that? And am I ready to listen to you again? Or you may not even consider as you read through this the different characters in this particular passage, but how am I like God? Aren't we supposed to be like God? I looked at this passage and I asked myself the question, how am I like God when it comes to being the father for my children? When they complain and when they grumble and when they argue, am I gracious like God? Do I do a good job when they're down going, hey, let me redirect you and give you a great vision and idea of where we can go from here? How am I like that? As my oldest daughter, you know, is laughing at me going, well, Dad, you're not that good. And I'm going, I know, I'm trying. But it's good reminders as we go through Scripture, how am I like, and then plug that in and see where God might have you change for today. Well, regardless of where you are this morning, our communion celebration is a reminder of how all of us need to be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for our shortcomings. He came as the perfect sacrifice for us. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, came and died on the cross for our sins, for our imperfections, for our grumblings when we're not having the good days. Jesus Christ came, and this is a remembrance of that time. Jesus Christ died to show us that He had power over life and death, both His and ours. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this communion is open to you. But Scripture does clearly have a warning that if you have not placed your hope and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then the communion table isn't the place for you to be right now. But you know what? If some of this is new to you and you don't understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you know about Jesus but aren't fully understanding all that that means as far as salvation, then feel free to come and ask me after the service or perhaps others around you, because the gospel, that term gospel, actually means good news. And boy, do we have good news if you do not understand the gospel today.